We are working on Deuteronomy chapter 34. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, the Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead, as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go there." We talked last week about the Lord's revelation of the land to Moses. It's not quite in the sense Moses wanted. Lord, let me see the land. In a different sense, experience it. The Lord says, fine, I'll let you see it. And he has let him see it. Then in verse 4, we come to the Lord's last words to Moses that we know of. I am confident that the Lord's had one or two conversations with Moses since. But these are the last recorded words. Then Yahweh, I don't know what happened to the screen here. Then the Lord said to Moses, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said I will give it to your descendants." Now that's important. Here we have the Lord's interpretation of the revelation he's just given to Moses. Moses, you're missing out, but I want you to know that theologically, we're there. The Lord has fulfilled his promise, and he always does. This is what he had promised to Abraham. It is an oath confirmed that I swore to give, and it is a promise remembered, just as I said. Well, but then you have this painful admission. I've allowed you to see it with your own eyes. I think that's about how we should interpret it. Or we could say, I've invited you to see it with your own eyes. But you will not enter the land. Well, here we have a promise remembered. The Lord had said in chapter 3, when Moses prayed, "Lord, let me go into the land." The Lord has said, no, we won't answer that one, but yes, I will let you see the land. And this is a promise remembered, and it's a previous decision confirmed, but you will not enter the land. So here's that verse, Deuteronomy 3:27. I think I'll disappoint you today. I have no pictures today, just text. Verbal pictures. Go up to the top of the Pisgah, he had said in chapter 3 after Moses had prayed. I prayed to the Lord at that time. Oh Lord, you've just begun to show me all your greatness and your wonders. Is it too much to ask permission to enter the land? And then he turns to the people. It's your fault. I can't go in there. But of course the Lord won't listen to that. After he has said, no, shut up. Does God ever say shut up? It's as close as you get to that in Hebrew. Stop already. Enough already. I don't want to hear about this anymore. But go up to the top of the Pisgah, lift up your eyes westward, northward, southward, and eastward, and look at it with your eyes. But you will not go over this Jordan. We've also heard of this a little bit more recently. Remember? After Moses had finished his speeches, he has introduced them to the closing hymn of his long service. And after he has taught the people the song, now the Lord says, we're ready. Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel for possession. Now notice again, ouch. Doesn't say, which I'm giving to you. And die on the mountain, which you go up. He's commanded to die. Can you do that? Can you command somebody to die? and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died and Mount Hor was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Tin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of Israel,
you're not going in.
Now, of course, when we look back on that event at Kadesh Barnea, when he was supposed to speak to the rock, but he struck it. We tend to think that this is such a small, picky thing that God is doing here. He got water out of the rock, but he just used the wrong method. And is that such a big deal? Until you read the actual text. What does it mean to break faith with me and not treat me as holy? Now let's go to Numbers 20. We have to go back there. And if you read it carefully, and I was drawn, my attention was drawn to this text again by Jonathan Burnside, who is at the University of Wales in their law department, who happens to be my brother, academic brother. We have the same father. So he's my brother, Jonathan Burnside. He's in the law department at the university, no, it's not in Wales, it's Bristol. And he has published an essay on this text with a very careful reading and argues very convincingly, finally, that this is not just a little thing. It's not just that he struck it with a rock instead of speaking to it. But if you read it, take the staff, this is God's instruction, and assemble the congregation, Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water, so you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and the cattle. It sounds simple and it is clear. Take the staff. What staff? This is the staff that is the symbol of Moses' authority, and hold it while you talk to the rock. That's the instruction. This is not to be simply a repeat of the moment 40 years ago at Rephidim, on the way from Egypt to Sinai, when there was no water, and the Lord said to Moses, strike the rock. And he struck it, and water came up. This is not to be simply a repeat. We've got a new generation standing in front of us. They weren't there that other time, but they need to see the power of the word, not the power of the staff. There is a difference here. So the instructions are simple. So look what he did. So Moses took the staff as he had commanded, except that he adds, from before the Lord. Well, there's already something going on here. Isn't the Lord with Moses wherever Moses goes? So that a close reading of this passage suggests that he is already beginning to act independently. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, to whom? What's he supposed to do? He's supposed to talk to the rock. But what does he do? He talks to the people. And what does he say? Hear now, you rebels! Moses is a sour old man, isn't he? Shall we bring water out of for you out of this rock? What's the problem with that? Who's we? Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly. Shall we bring water? What's he doing? He is claiming credit for everything that the Israelites have experienced. It's what we've been doing for you. Are we supposed to bring water? Shall we bring water out of you for this, out of this rock for you? The tone is all wrong. 11. And Moses lifted up his hand, except, here's where I should have had a picture of the Egyptian images of Pharaoh lifting his hand. This is typically an expression for a violent act. He lifted up his hand, and you can tell he's angry with the people, and he goes, take it out on the rock. And he hit the rock with his staff. Who's? This is the narrator writing. For the moment, this is Moses' staff, not the Lord's staff. He's acting independently. And water came out, but he hit it twice, bang, bang. Why would you do that? And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their lives were. That's the amazing thing. He's doing everything the wrong way, but what does God do? He takes care of his people in spite of the leader. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, and now this is the Numbers interpretation, the author, the Numbers. The Lord says, because you did not trust me or trust in me, Abraham believed in God, and God counted it to him for the same word. It's also the same word that's used in 9:23-20, Deuteronomy 9:23-24. Let's go back there. You did not trust in me. 9:23. This is at the golden calf, only he is now talking about Massa and Kibrol Hatava. Verse 22. Again at Tavara and at Massa and Kibrol Hatava, you provoked the Lord to anger when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I had given you. Then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you neither believed in him nor listened to his voice. It's exactly the same expression. Moses' actions here are on the same level as the Israelites' refusal to enter the land. This is not a small deal. You didn't trust in me by treating me as holy in the eyes of the people. Therefore, you shall not bring them into the land. For not trusting in the Lord, he is prevented from entering the land exactly as the rest of the Israelites for not trusting in the Lord. Now, the difference, though, is we know that although Moses is not invited into the land, and although he dies in the desert, ultimately we don't worry about Moses, do we? He'll be all right with God. In fact, God will bury him. So don't worry about Moses. I have no doubt about where Moses is for all eternity. I have lots of doubts about the rest of the Israelites. You know, so, but on the other hand, if you're going to be a leader in God's kingdom, the bar is set really high. And you cannot take it for granted, and you cannot act independently of the real leader. And that's the problem with Moses. You know, many of us have always thought, well, why is God so picky? Why? I mean, it's just a small thing. He got water out of the rock. it's not what you accomplish, it's how you accomplish it. So now, I mean, this is the last time in the book we hear of it, but there's a reminder right in it. You're not going over. And guess why? Because to God, this was blatant. Yes.
It said Moses would be gathered to his people like Aaron had been gathered to his people.
What yes.
Gathered to his people mean?
Well, the question is, well, the observation that said, it says, you will be gathered to your people like Aaron was gathered to his people. What does that mean? And of course, we can mean that in a just generic sense, namely, it's a euphemism, you'll die. You'll join your family in Sheol, in the grave. It is not necessarily you will die well. Everybody is gathered to his people. The point is, are you gathered to your people in peace or in turmoil? Josiah, remember? Josiah, the good king at the end, who, the man with a tender heart, my favorite character. He has a tender heart, and he is the one who turns to the Lord with all his lave and with all his nephesh and with all his ma'oth, with his whole body, fully turned to God. When they discover the book of the Torah in the temple, this book of Deuteronomy, and they read the whole thing, he tears his clothes and he repents. The Lord says, it's over for Israel. The curses are about to hit. 586, this is now about 620. 586 has been written on the calendar, and I will not erase it. The judgment is coming. But you will go to your grave. Never mind, Josiah, you'll go to your grave in peace. You'll be all right. So, and in this case, I think Moses goes to his grave in great peace. The Lord buries him. What better way to go than that? This is even better than the way Josiah went, for whom Jeremiah wrote the official lament. But this is beyond that. The Lord buries him. One more question, yes.
How does this correlate with Jesus as our rock?
How does this correlate with Jesus as our rock?
Rather than the rock.
Yes. And of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians, I do read New Testament. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the rock that followed you. And there are all kinds of stories in Jewish tradition about a literal rock that followed the Israelites all the way through the desert, and every time they needed water, talk to them, strike the rock, and there'll be water for you. But I think it's at this point, this again would be my interpretation, and of course it's in really soft lead pencil. My interpretation is that he is not saying a literal rock followed you, but he is saying the person represented by the metaphor followed you all the way through. He is the, in Deuteronomy 33, at the end, did we have it there? The rock of your salvation. No, it's not there. But in any case, you have the references to the Lord as the rock of our salvation, who is with, goes with us wherever we go.
32:4.
It's in 32:4. That is it. It's not in the blessing. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without justice, righteous and upright is he. Well, that rock is Christ. I have zero problem with that. Because when I see Yahweh in the First Testament, I see Jesus. He is the incarnate version of that God. He walked with you in the pillar of the cloud by day and by night, wherever you were, God was. And guess what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glories of the only begotten. So that's what I do with that. All right, let's go on then to the Lord's burial of Moses in verses 5 to 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one has a clue where that is. Well, we gave you a picture last week about, you know, we got a church up there now somewhere. We found, well, about. But we haven't found any bones of Moses. We haven't. I don't think they've actually excavated. Maybe they are there somewhere. But a couple of things to notice about this announcement. In verse 5, notice again the narrator's disposition toward Moses. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. And I love it the way the author says that. Even though in that moment at Kadesh Barnea, which has had such long-range personal consequences for him, it has not compromised his status with God. Eved Yahweh. This does not mean bond slave. Sorry. Don't read Greco-Roman world into the Hebrew expression. This means agent of the Lord. The first member of his cabinet. And that is not a lowly position. It is as his agent that the Israelites have come to this point. And at the end of this chapter, you will see that the author credits Moses with signs and wonders. Nowhere else in the First Testament is Moses ever the one who does the signs and wonders. It's always the Lord. But he is the agent of the Lord. He died there in the land of Moab, just as the Lord had said he would. Notice also the disposition of the narrator who is now talking, his disposition toward the Lord. According to the word of the Lord, God is still faithful to his word. One more comment here, chapter 32, verse 50. That's where we had the word. Then die on the mountain where you ascend and be gathered to your people, and Aaron, as Aaron your brother died, and was gathered to his people. That word has been fulfilled.
Say that about the place. Just a quick question.
Yes.
You know, you were saying the servant of the Lord here.
Yeah.
In Isaiah 53, when it talks about the servant of the Lord, you know, referring to the prophecy, referring to Christ in the future,
yep,
is that
yep.
the same Hebrew word?
It is the same Hebrew word there. The question is, Isaiah 53, where you've got the fourth of four servant songs in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, behold my servant. It starts out, actually the chapter division is wrong there. It should be in chapter 52, verse 13, 14, 15. And then you have got 15 verses of brilliant text divided into three verse stanzas, five stanzas, 15 verses in this ode to the Eved Yahweh. In that case, he is a servant of the Lord, but he is not presenting him as a Moses figure. In that case, funny you should ask this question, because this is what I was working on this week in my project, Isaiah 53. In this case, there are some who argue that this is a Moses figure. Moses is often called a servant of the Lord. Except there's somebody in the Bible who is called a servant of the Lord a lot more than Moses. And that's David. In that instance, in my interpretation, it is clearly a messianic figure, and Moses is not a messianic figure. The messianic figure is always royal. That's Davidic. The Lord says, I took you from following the sheep to pasture my people Israel. And in this case, you've got the servant who becomes a lamb. And he sacrifices himself for the sheep. It's a messianic figure. It is, in my view, again, the antecedent to Jesus' word in John 10, where he doesn't say, I am a good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. And then he defines what that means. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There's only one text in the First Testament that he could be alluding to, and that's Isaiah 53. So that is Jesus, but functioning in a different role. The New Testament makes many points about Jesus, but two primary ones. One, he is the Messiah, Christ. Every time you hear the word Christ, that's the anointed one, the David figure. But he is also God. This is why our Jewish friends are so upset with John the Baptist, who says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And he's quoting Isaiah there. Jesus is the Lord. So, yeah, that's... All right. There are a couple of other things about this we should say. One, notice the end... Two big geographical things about the life of Moses are mysteries to us. A, where is Mount Sinai? And B, where was he buried? Now, on the reputed place of Mount Sinai, there is now a Catholic monastery, St. Catherine's. It's there. The Catholics have found all sorts of places that they put down their stakes and say, this is it. Well, sometimes they got it right, often they got it wrong. I don't know that St. Catherine's Monastery is the actual mountain. We don't know that. And I don't know where this one is. And I'm actually happy about that. Because you know what happens? What would have happened if we had known? Pilgrimages of all sorts, and there's nothing wrong with a pilgrimage, but there is something wrong with if the object, the destination of the pilgrimage supersedes the event. This is what we have a habit of doing, making idols out of symbols. The Israelites did that with Nehushtan. Remember Nehushtan? You don't know the word. The word means, well, the Hebrew word for snake is nahash, and the Hebrew word for bronze is nechoshet. There's this object called the nechoshtan, which is the bronze serpent that they preserved as a symbol of what God had done at that time, healing the people. Look up to the bronze serpent and you'll live after all the viper's bites. Well, in Hezekiah's day, he destroyed that bronze serpent because it had become an idol. That's what we do with stuff, don't we? Well, so I'm just as happy that we don't know where this is, because it's not about the place. It's about the faithfulness of God. And dare we say it's also a symbol not only of the faithfulness of God, but the earnestness, the gravitas of being called into divine service. And it is a memorial to that. But even so, God is good to Moses in the end. There was a hand here somewhere. Yes, sir.
Well, I was thinking of what my grandfather would say about this.
I'd love to hear what he would say.
I would love for you two to get together. Anyway. Now, is this on?
It's still not on over here.
Keep going. Anyway.
Here we go.
My grandfather is a typical... or was a typical Orthodox Jew. Ultra-Orthodox Jew. He idolized Moses.
Mm-hmm.
There was no one like Moses. Now, I probably spoke to my grandfather maybe a paragraph in my entire life, because I felt that he was so holy and I was so sinful that I didn't even want to talk to him. And he was praying all the time. Every time I saw him, he was praying. Just like you people saw those people at the Wailing Wall doing this davening. That's what he would do, facing the east, day in and day out. Now, he would take up the case of Moses. And I dared one time to go to my grandfather and ask him about Jesus. Now, you know, I imagine that in his presence he would be appalled if one of his kin would even mention this heretic called Jesus. And I was not a Christian at the time, but I was being influenced by Christians in the university. Anyway, the bottom line was, I asked him with fear and trembling, Grandpa, what are these Gentile people, you know, that wasn't a very nice thing to say, but you'll forgive me for that.
The Goyim.
The Goyim, yeah. And one of the worst things you can say to another Jew is that you've got a Goyishka cup. And you know what that means.
I do.
That means you have a Gentile brain. That's a terrible thing. It's not a bad thing to call a Gentile woman a shiksa. That's just a Yiddish word, a shiksa. But when you call somebody another Jew, you got a gorshka cup. That means you are so dumb that you have... Anyway, I'm off the subject. But I asked him about Jesus, and I was shocked that he had a very pleasant thing to say about Jesus. He said, "Oh, yes, Yeshua, yeah." I said, "Well, what do we think about him?" And he gave me his opinion. And I said, "You mean he was like Moses?" And he kind of recoiled. He said, "Oh, no, there's only one Moses." So in that spirit, I got to say something about Moses that would probably differ from your... Moses, no question, he sinned.
Yes.
But I think it was God's way of telling us how sinful we are. That we are depraved, that we have to examine ourselves. Because if this man called Moses, who was right at the heartbeat of God, we know that, we've studied under you, that this man was so amazing, if he could do this to this rock, what could we do? And I think it shows the depravity of man. And I think that's the lesson that God wants to get out of this. Look, Moses was under tremendous stress. He had all these Jewish people. So when you have five Jewish people, you have 15 different opinions. And so here you have this entire, a million of these people, beating on him. They're 40 years in the desert, wandering around. How did he do this? You know? And for him to get punished by God, that he couldn't go into the land... The Orthodox Jews rebel against that idea. I'm going to just tell you that right now. You know that. And because it's in the Jewish mind, that's not fair. That is not fair, but I think God made it so that we would have our focus on the Lord and not on Moses. And so that I just wanted to defend Moses a little bit from my background. And anyway.
And we are actually on the very same page here, so not a problem here. Moses has feet of clay. And to me, that's what speaks to the integrity of the book of Deuteronomy. That it will talk about Moses so frankly. And the history of Jewish interpretation is a history of whitewashing a depraved human being. I think you agree, Mike. And of course, this week we met again with the rabbis, as we are wont to do once a semester. And again, it dawned on me, if there is one idol among our Jewish friends higher than Moses, it is the Torah itself. They've idolized that. And in the process, they've lost the God of the Torah. This is the tragedy. Let's finish up this story by stories about what happened to Moses. Some of you have already intimated this. You've read Jude. You quoted from Jude this morning. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who didn't believe, and the angels who didn't stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the great judgment, probably an allusion to Genesis 6, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality, pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. This is now Genesis 18. Yet in a similar way, these people also relying on their dreams defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme their glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand. Interesting. Here in the book of Jude, we have this reference to an archangel contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. Where in the world does that come from? Not from the record, the biblical record. It's nowhere in Numbers. It's nowhere in Deuteronomy. There isn't a hint of this in the Bible. Well, then, where does it come from? It's not only Jude who talks this way. There are other early sources. Josephus, Flavius. When you're on the tour, you always hear about Josephus, Flavius. In this world, we talk about Flavius, Josephus. Which comes first? When Moses had spoken thus at the end of, here's his description of the end of Moses. When Moses had spoken thus at the end of his life and had foretold what would befall to every one of their tribes afterwards, with the addition of a blessing to them, we are all familiar with this, the multitude fell into tears, insomuch that even the women, by beating their breasts, made manifest the deep concern that they had when he was about to die. And the children lamented still more, as not able to contain their grief, and thereby declared that even at their age they were sensitive of his virtue and mighty deeds. Here's Josephus, sensible of his virtue. And truly there seemed to be strife between the young and the old. Who should most grieve for him? There's a competition. The old grieved because they knew what a careful protector they were to be deprived of, and so lamented their future state. But the young grieved not only for that, but also because it so happened that they were to be left by him before they had well tasted of his virtue. Now one may make a guess at the excess of this sorrow and lamentation of the multitude from what happened to the legislator himself, for although he was always persuaded that he ought not to be cast down at the approach of death, since the undergoing it was agreeable to the will of God and the law of nature, yet what the people did so overbore him that he wept himself. I love the way they Josephus colorizes this. Now, as he went thence, love that old English word, to the place where he was to vanish out of their sight, they all followed after him, weeping. But Moses beckoned with his hand to those that were remote from him and bid them stay behind in quiet, while he exhorted those who were near that they would not render his departure so lamentable. Whereupon they thought they ought to grant him that favor to let him depart according as he himself desired. So they restrained themselves, though weeping still towards one another. And those who accompanied him were the Senate, Eleazar the high priest, and Joshua the Senate. You can tell Josephus is writing for his Roman hosts. Now, as soon as they were come to the mountain called Abarim, which is a very high mountain situated over against Jericho, and one that affords to such as are upon it a prospect of the greatest part of the excellent land of Canaan, he dismissed the Senate. And as he was going to embrace Eleazar and Joshua and was still discoursing with them, a cloud stood over him on a sudden, and he disappeared in a certain valley. And although he wrote in the holy books that he died, which was done out of fear, lest they should venture to say that because of his extraordinary virtue, he went to God. That's Josephus. I mean, subtly hinting here, what happened to Moses?
Take him off.
Didn't actually die. He's covering his tracks. Well, here's another one. The Testament of Moses. Now, there is this document that's called the Testament of Moses, and they have recovered it, but it's not complete. Based on a 5th century Christian document who says he's quoting from this, he writes, in the book of the Assumption of Moses, the archangel Michael, disputing with the devil, says, we have all been created from his Holy Spirit. As elsewhere, a nice typo, Michael says, God's Spirit went forth from his presence and the Word came into being. And to this we now simply add a long-standing Jewish tradition that Moses' spirit ascended to heaven, and it seems that Michael buried his body. Out of that kind of notion, there's actually the common view that he didn't actually... wasn't actually physically buried, but Moses the man was raised into heaven. And of course, if you read the New Testament, guess what happens to Moses? He comes back on the mountain of Transfiguration with another person named Elijah, who was
taken
up into heaven in a fiery chariot. But there is no reference to Elijah's burial. And so, putting these two side by side, there is this curious notion that Moses didn't actually die, but he was transported into heaven. I still stick with the text. It says God buried him, and the people mourned his burial. I do think that's the way it went. But such is the nature of interpretation. We always feel like we've got to fill in the gaps. The scriptures, I mean, we ask, how did this happen? And so we try to answer that question. And it's all speculation. It's all speculation. And often it doesn't actually agree with the text. It says the Lord buried him.
How old was he?
120. We'll come back and talk about that in the next, the conclusion to the book. It does talk about, here's a man who was 120 years old, but his eyes hadn't failed him. He didn't die of old age. Or he didn't die of a worn out body. Remember the Israelites, they traipsed in the desert for 40 years. Their clothes didn't wear out, their sandals stayed good. They had enough food to eat, but guess what? They died. The problem wasn't food. They didn't starve. The problem was the Lord's sentence of death was upon them. And here, it's time, Moses. Come home. And when it's time,
The Lord energized him to do the Lord's work for all those years. And here's this 120-year-old man climbing up the mountain.
So you don't think he had cataracts?
I doubt that he had cataracts. I think that's actually the opposite. The Lord was with him, energizing him, giving him the resources needed to fulfill his calling from beginning to end. God doesn't call us according to our gifts. Talk to Moses about that. He gives us the gifts according to the calling. Talk to Moses about that. Let's pray. We bless you, our Heavenly Father, that you have kept your word, your magnificent word of redemption for Israel and redemption for us through Jesus Christ the Lord. Thank you for the memory of Moses. Thank you for the teaching of Moses. Thank you for reminding us that just because we fail you doesn't mean you're done with us. You call us back. You did that for Peter, and you've done it with us. We bless you for your grace, even in Moses' life. Help us, Lord, to be true and faithful servants of yours. And where Moses errs, may we get the point. And may we always serve in your name, on your behalf, for your glory. We ask through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.